Welcome back, friends. You're here with our co-host, Sarah, and myself, Karen. And we have the great joy and privilege to talk about Our Lady's Assumption. That comes up from when we're taping this show about a month out. And so we thought we had done a series of shows on the Annunciation. We wanted to do one as well on the Assumption. And really, as is good to recall when we're discussing doctrines and dogmas, at least in my mind, and maybe Sarah, you have a different image in your mind, but we as Catholics, we're not sola scriptura, we're not sola traductio, we're not sola magisterium. We're all three together, scripture, tradition, and magisterium. And in my mind, the image I have is a three-legged stool. And what rests on that is truth. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the fullness of truth. And when we start to rely strictly on scripture or strictly on tradition or strictly on magisterium, that stool can start to get a little wonky, a little lopsided. Do you have another image? That was just the one that was taught to me that is stuck.
I think that's very beautiful. I think that gives a very sturdy image. I mean, like you said, if one leg gets too long, the seat is not sure. So it is very important that you rest on a very sturdy tripod. And, you know, we can be certain that three is the perfect number because that's the number of the Trinity. So seems a good balance.
It does. And when you said when Sarah used the word seat, Our Lady, one of her titles is Seat of Wisdom. So I think that's what we're going to stay with, that image. And so the scripture part, so the first part we're going to be looking at, what does scripture, the second part, what do we have from tradition? And then the third part will be the magisterium, the proclamation of Pius the 12th in 1950. So the scripture that all of Mary's prerogatives reside on is that of her being Mother of God. And in the Gospel of Luke, the birth of Jesus is foretold. And at verse 26 in the first chapter, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So within that short reading from Luke, we see a lot of names. We see Gabriel, we see Nazareth, we see Mary, we see Joseph, David, Jacob, Israel, Elizabeth. And names, they really do signify some essence of what is there. This isn't a William of Ockham moment where it's nominalism. You know, you can put a name to anything. You could call a dog a rose, or you could call Gabriel Michael, or whatever. Right. No, names are signifiers. And the name that the angel Gabriel addresses to Mary is a Greek word, which is kakeratomene, which means full of grace. And it's a past, and Sarah's much better with language than me, but it's a past participle with present repercussions that translate into the future. So Mary is full of grace at her beginning, at her own conception, we all are in the mind of God even before we're conceived in our mother's womb. God is before we ever come into being. So we are a thought, you know, he has a desire for us, for our relationship within his mind before time begins. Then we have this moment in creation where he calls us forth into being. And with Our Lady, he has, of course, within his mind a very unique role for her. And he equips her with the necessary graces so she's able to enter into that mission, just like he equips Sarah and I and you with the graces needed for the mission he equips us for. And that name, it's really a throne name that Gabriel uses to Mary. He doesn't call her Maria or Miriam, or of course Mary wouldn't have been, that's an English word, but he doesn't address her that fashion. He addresses her with a throne name, full of grace, in Latin, plena gratia, full of grace. As John will point out. Does anything?
I think when you're talking about her in this role, God has, as he does with anyone, he provides her with what is necessary to be who she must be. And I do think that when you're talking about her as the mother of God, it can only be common sense, more or less, I guess, that our Lord would need to come forth out of a vessel that was as pure as he is. And so this creation of her as full of grace is essential to his dignity and also to the dignity of the role that she is being called to play.
Yes. Some of the other, I have this little, it's called a scripture rosary. Yeah. The deacon read from it at my mom's funeral. And it was so beautiful that even though someone may have not been Catholic and familiar with the rosary, the scriptures were woven together in such a beautiful way. It painted a lovely, lovely image. And I was looking, because right, we're on that first leg, the scripture, on some of the additives, some of the scriptures that the scholars through the ages have seen of Our Lady. There's a number from the song, such as, "Come then, my love, my lovely one, come." That'd be Songs of Solomon 2:10. Mm-hmm. "For see, winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful." And then, "And the sanctuary of," this was one from Revelations 11, "and the sanctuary of God in heaven opened. Then came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder." So through the 2 millennia that the church has been in existence on earth, there just have been treasure troves of scripture that have been pulled out reflecting on Our Lady in her various roles.
I think most of those, you know, I'm not a scripture scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I do think that with hindsight and with faith, the Blessed Mother is so clearly recounted in the Old Testament. There's so many images of her, even all of the great women who we hear about also are essentially prefigurations of her in the same way that so much is prefigured of our Lord also. you just think about the strength of Judith and the Magnificat of Hannah as she's thanking God for the gift of Samson. And so many of these things, when we see and we read of Mary's great Magnificat when she is meeting with Elizabeth, her cousin, so much of this, that format of prayer and that type of addressing God in that way of recognizing that you have a role to play. I always tell the kids that humility is not self-abasement, and we can recognize that because no human person who is only human is more humble than the Blessed Mother. And yet in her Magnificat, she proclaims very, very boldly and with great honesty that her soul magnifies the Lord. Because I think to myself, I'm not sure if my soul magnifies or diminishes the Lord, right? So, but for her to be truly honest and humble in her own self is to recognize that in a miraculous way, God has called her in the order of grace to be the great magnifier of himself to those who seek her. That when we look to the Blessed Mother, we can't help but see Christ and his and the Trinity enlarged.
That's correct. That is correct. Yes, there is this false notion that humility means we go around and we beat our own selves up and that sort of thing. That's really false. That's a false humility. All right. For every virtue, there are two vices, one of excess and one of deficiency.
Right.
And, you know, prudence helps us to try and navigate between those two shoals, as it were. No, humility has nothing to do with diminishing our. We all know
ourselves.
It is. Mm-hmm. We all know really our tremendous worth because God himself died on the cross. Right. And he would have done that if only Sarah would have been born somehow or just me. He died for us individually. He didn't die for us in a collective sort of sense. It grows out to collective. But as Augustine will say, we were saved individually. We were not saved in mass. And that, to me, right there shows that none of us needs to be going around, having a sense of, an Eeyore attitude. Mm-hmm. We all have great dignity. And of course, that entails a great responsibility. So it's worth looking at how did Our Lady, who was given this great grace, you know, Eve was given this great grace as well. She was,